I recently came across a video from a well-known astrophysicist. I know that's not how you expected an Easter sermon to begin, but go with me, okay, for just a moment. He was an astrophysicist, an educator, and an atheist apologist, Neil deGrasse Tyson, about death. He was reading an excerpt from a book he wrote called Starry Messenger, which seems to be an attempt to provide meaning in a universe which, given his atheistic worldview, has no objective meaning. The basic question Tyson asked was, if you could live forever, would you? He went on to describe why living forever might not be desirable at all. His reasoning was that death motivates us to create, to accomplish great feats, to have new experiences, and to share love while we still have time. He reasons, maybe the knowledge of death creates the focus that we bring to being alive. There's perhaps no greater demotivating force than the knowledge you will live forever. He goes on to say that mathematically, if death gives meaning to life, then to live forever is to live a life with no meaning at all. This seems to be a pretty clear shot at religion, particularly Christianity, whose core central claim is Jesus is alive, he rose from the dead, and for those who believe in him, they will be given eternal life. The attack isn't on the historicity of whether Jesus rose from the dead. I'm pretty sure he doesn't believe that, but he attacks the meaning of it. Does it matter? And would we even want to live forever? His claim is that an atheistic worldview with death as the end of your existence actually provides greater meaning and better motivation for living a good life than does the eternal life offered through Jesus. I beg to differ. Maybe you're not a fan of Neil deGrasse Tyson. I'm not really either. Maybe you've never heard of the guy, but his argument got me to thinking. It made me wonder how many other people don't understand the significance of eternal life or the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, the real meaning of Easter. It got me wondering how many people give in to resignation regarding death to have just a little peace. They just kind of resign themselves. This is the way that it is, and I need a little peace while I live. And so they go about their life trying to avoid thinking about it for fear of it. What are the real consequences of our own impending deaths? Is it the greatest motivator for a good life? I even wonder if for many people, Easter is just another attempt to create meaning in their lives that they don't really believe exists objectively. We get our families together for brunch. We celebrate spring because what more can you do than to accept your fate and try to make the best of it while you still can? Maybe you're motivated to have brunch with your family now because you'll all be dead one day and then you won't be able to. And maybe that's the only real meaning to life. Maybe you don't think about it too much because you're hiding from it. Today I want to share with you that Easter is much more than brunch. It's much more than brightly colored eggs or a bunny or the weather changing with the seasons. It's more than family gatherings. It's more than, you know, a cover-up for the grim reality of death. Easter is more than something made up to try to shove meaning into an otherwise meaningless existence. And my hope is that by understanding the meaning of Easter and the meaning that it brings to life, you will either come to faith in Christ or that your faith in him will be revived so that you will live the reality of the life Jesus gives you. And since the message of Easter is that Jesus died for your sins and God raised him from the dead so that by faith in him you can have eternal life, let me point out a few ways that this message is a much greater motivator for life, for a good life, than death is. First, the hope of the resurrection restores meaning and purpose. Contrary to Neil deGrasse Tyson, who says that death provides motivation and meaning by assuring we stay focused and we don't eternally procrastinate, I think most people perceive death as robbing life of its potential meaning. Over and over again, the Bible echoes what we all seem to feel, what are the basic fears that many have regarding our own mortality. We wonder if death means that all of our efforts, all of our striving while we're alive just is worthless. We wonder if death means that what we save and what we build and what we accomplish matters at all. We wonder what will happen to all of our work. We wonder who will remember us when we're gone. And as a result, we wonder what we ought to do with our lives right now to make the most of them, what it would mean to live a good life while we're here. Sure, mortality drives us to action, But how do you know that the action to which it drives you is good? How do you know it's the right action? Just because you do something doesn't mean it's good to do it. So just being motivated to act is too basic a question. What if the things that death naturally motivates, selfish pursuits, survival at all costs, are not actually good things? The book of Ecclesiastes deals with the meaning of life from a natural perspective. And far from concluding that death adds great value and purpose to our lives, Ecclesiastes concludes that a life using only our desires and our drives as the guiding factor is an unfulfilling and meaningless kind of life. In moments of honest reflection, I imagine that many of us have felt something very similar to Ecclesiastes 6:12, which concludes, "In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone?" Let's take this a step further. Death not only assures us that we don't know what will happen after we're gone, it also fails to provide any motivation for doing good. It may provide a basic motive for doing something, but if you're going to die anyway, and there will be no consequences for you when you die, does it matter whether you live your life for scientific discovery like Neil deGrasse Tyson, or for power like Vladimir Putin? Is there any more ultimate value to a person living like a great philanthropist versus a violent criminal or a warlord? We take for granted that it's better to do good than to do bad. We wear our comfy springtime sweatshirts with sayings like, "Do good" and "Be kind." But if death is the end of you, why would it matter whether you do good or you do evil, as long as you do what you want to do? If you do enough good, maybe one day people will deny that you ever existed like they do with Jesus. That's the hope you have in just doing good. If you do enough good, maybe one day there will be people who say, "Oh yeah, that person never even existed. They're too good to be true." Even though there's more evidence for Jesus than there are for most historic figures we unquestionably accept. Rather than removing meaning and motive, the resurrection of Jesus restores meaning and motivation. After a long chapter where the Apostle Paul has talked about the importance of faith in Jesus' resurrection and the promise of resurrection for those who will believe in him, the Apostle Paul writes this, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." The hope of eternal life through the resurrection doesn't mean that what we do is useless. It doesn't mean that we eternally procrastinate. It means that it is eternally useful. More than that, the resurrection means that the good things that we do in this world, that the world itself and people around us may never see, may never recognize, it'll never make its way onto the front of a sweatshirt that somebody wears for Easter Sunday morning. Those things won't be noticed, but they will be noticed and are noticed by God. The good that you do that isn't motivated simply by what can I get out of it, but motivated by is this right? God notices those things. The resurrection and the meaning of eternal life means for us that when we do good, even when others may hate or despise us for it, it's still good and it's still eternally useful. God knows it. He remembers it. And even when people around us might look at it and say, "That's silly, it's a waste, it's useless," and perhaps even people today would call the good that you do evil, it has eternal value. Those things that you do will not be lost when you die or when the universe ends because you have eternal life. This hope of resurrection provides the motivation for Christians to sacrifice and to love others and to fill life with what is good, not according to the world, but objectively good according to God, even if it doesn't benefit them personally. The resurrection motivates good because it guarantees that it will not be wasted and it will not simply pass out of existence. And it's a much better motive than simply, "You're going to die one day, so try to do as much good as you can." Why? No. If you're going to die one day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophical end to that worldview. But the worldview of the Bible is not that. The worldview of the Bible is there is eternal life through Jesus. So good matters. Doing right matters. And it matters not just for a moment, it matters eternally. But the hope of the resurrection not only gives meaning and motivation for life, it also gives freedom from fear. This is an important one. So many people, even unbeknownst to themselves, are driven along in their lives by fear. The fear of death is a kind of slavery. And I don't mean that everyone's always going around thinking about their own mortality and how they're afraid to die. I mean that a lot of our underlying motives come from this fear that we don't last forever, that one day this is all going to end. In fact, much like we talked about in the previous point, death doesn't tend to motivate people to do good. When faced with imminent mortality, that is, when faced with their own death, people often become very selfish and very greedy. They put their interests above the interests of others. And if you were to point out, well, what about heroes? What about selfless acts in the face of death? Maybe the brave act of a firefighter or a soldier rescuing a member of his squad at great personal cost and risk. I would tell you that that is the exception that proves the rule. If everyone acted courageously all the time, there would be nothing extraordinary about it. We would not pause for purple hearts and medals of honor because that would just be commonplace among us. But it's not natural and it's not common, and so we pause for those things and admire them. And this fear of death is not just something that creates cowards of people in fires and wars. It creates cowards of men and women every day when people are afraid to stand for justice because they might stand out. Afraid to say what's true because they might get canceled. Afraid to give up a life of pursuing money in the pursuit of truth. Afraid of what their family will think about them or their friends if they go against the flow in a culture of confusion regarding sexuality. Afraid to push back on a culture of death. Afraid of missing out on life if they don't experience all the titillating indulgences they've seen on TV and social media. The fear of death manifests itself in all these little anxieties and drives that push us towards sinful ends, and they control people's lives. God calls this control by fear or anxiety slavery. And rather than telling you that true freedom comes from accepting death as life's great motivation, God's word says this: because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son, Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Now, I know that's a vastly different story than probably what you've heard elsewhere. Death is the tool of the devil. I thought he was just a fictional character designed to scare kids on Halloween and get some laughs in cartoons. But he's not. He's a spiritual being in rebellion against God who uses death and the fear of it to manipulate people into doubting God and his purposes in the world and for them. You were not designed for death, though. That was something introduced due to evil and sin and rebellion against God, your creator. And now the devil uses it to keep you enslaved through fear. You see, as much as people may object, we understand innately that death is a penalty. It's not just the penalty for people who have done some hideous crime in certain states and it's still allowed there. It's the penalty for all of us. We understand that when we die, something has gone terribly wrong. We've broken God's law, sinned against him, we're in rebellion against him, and the penalty for our sin is death. And since we know this guilt in our hearts and our consciences testify against us that we're not right with God, slavery to fear of death often looks a lot like trying to cover up our guilty consciences or distract ourselves from the feeling of dissatisfaction that comes from the reality of our lives. Sometimes that slavery to fear of death feels so overwhelming and so compelling that we believe we're being carried along by forces and desires that are either outside our own control or they're so pervasive in our culture and our world that it's not even worth struggling against them anymore. And this guilt, this anxiety, and fear of death seem like just the inevitable trajectory of how we live our lives, and they would be if it wasn't for the love of God. He loves you so much that Jesus, the Son of God, took human nature, including flesh and blood, and lived as a human being so that he could die for you. Only his death wasn't just like your death or like mine. He didn't die because he had done anything wrong. He didn't die because he had sinned against the creator and the maker of life. He died for you in your place, doing God's will, in order to accomplish God's will, not because he had sinned against God. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he did that so that he could break the power of the devil and set people free from death and from the fear of death. And for those who believe in Jesus, they die with him. They die to their old sinful self, their life that was filled with running from God and the fear of death. And God also promises that just as he raised Jesus from the dead, on a future day when Christ returns, he will also resurrect all those who trust Jesus. That is, he gives eternal life. And that promise breaks the fear of death, and it sets slaves to the fear of death free. No longer do you have to submit to the slavery of sin and the fear of death. Christ has broken the power of the devil, and he's broken the power of sin. And when you believe this, when you really believe it, like they talked about in the skit at the beginning, when you really believe this, it allows you to live a life of courage and of devotion and of freedom, because you're no longer trying to run from death. You now understand death has been defeated by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this idea, amen, and this idea that the fear of death leads to slavery reminds me of another benefit of the resurrection, both now and in the future. The hope of the resurrection gives rest. This is because real life is rest. Death is not rest. We sometimes talk about death as if it's rest, don't we? We say, we laid her to her final rest and things like that. And I can understand why. When you die, you're no longer bearing the burdens of life, but there's more to life and death than we like to talk about in our culture. And I want to challenge the idea that death is rest. If death creates slavery to fear, then most people work their whole lives trying to escape this slavery. The way we tend to live life isn't very life-giving. In fact, it's usually very hectic and chaotic, and it's usually very broken due to our slavery to sin. And what God means by death is not just when your physical body stops working, but what he means by death is the consequences of sin, your separation from him. And one of those consequences is work. Not work in the good, productive sense, but work in the laborious, boring, restless sense. St. Augustine put it this way, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." In other words, you will toil and struggle for goals you can never attain throughout your entire life until your life comes to rest in the one who created it for you to have relationship with him. Genesis describes God creating the world, including people, in 6 days. Genesis 2:1-2 tells us, "So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from all his work." When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when what they did there, keeping the garden, the Bible never describes as work. They had responsibilities, but it was never described as labor or as toil. Instead, that only came about after the fall. We can understand that God made the garden to be a place of rest and of fellowship with him. He had done the work. And it was only after Adam and Eve disobeyed and sinned that the curse of toiling labor was introduced. And toil still characterizes our lives. There's a deep-seated sense of dissatisfaction, even when we've gotten everything that we wanted out of life. There's always this push for more. But real rest is when that striving for more stops because it has actually found what more is in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is an invitation to a renewed kind of life that's not characterized by striving, it's not characterized by toil, it's characterized by peace. And Jesus extends this invitation. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And Jesus still makes that invitation today. And the invitation Jesus makes is not just to get on a cosmic cruise ship and sit in a lounge chair forever. That's not real life either. Real life, eternal life, the life that begins by faith now in Jesus and continues forever, is most fully expressed in relational terms. The hope of the resurrection restores us to relationship with God. One of the primary marks of death is that it steals presence. We all know this innately. If you've lost someone that you love, the thing that hurts most is when you wish that you could call them. And maybe you even pick up the phone to dial, but you know that on the other end of that line, their voice won't be present. The thing that hurts most is when you wish that you could give them a hug, but there is no one there to hug. The thing that hurts most about death is when you wish you could have a conversation, but their voice can't respond. You've lost their presence. There's an absence there. There's a hole there. And that experience that we all have is an analogy that God gives us for what has happened in our relationship with Him. That we are separated from Him, that He is absent from us because of our sin. We do all kinds of things to try to cover it up. We try to fulfill ourselves in other ways and distract ourselves with all kinds of things, but that lack of relationship remains. But God created you for relationship with Him. And so not having a relationship with God is a big problem. And the relationship that God wants with you is not just some kind of casual thing. It's not like an acquaintance, but it is deeply connected to God. It's involved in His purposes for your life and for the world. Death isn't just physical then, it's the loss of love. It's the failure of purpose. It's the surrender of meaning. Death is a description of not having these things any longer, but not primarily because we die physically, but because we have died spiritually and are separated from God our Creator. But God created us and loved us. He designed us to have a relationship with Him that would provide joy and meaning and purpose and creativity and love. It would be rest. But we rebelled against God. Through disobedience and through sin, it started in the Garden of Eden when the first man and woman rejected God's purposes and His wisdom for them, and they thought, we can do better. We have more wisdom than God, our Creator. And we all follow on that same path of sin, choosing to ignore God, His purposes, His ways, or worse, sometimes we outright reject Him knowing what we're doing. And so we all receive the consequences or the wages of sin, described in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you rebel against the author of life, death is the result. Now maybe you're thinking about how your life is good. You don't really need God's help. You've got things figured out. Perhaps you think about all the progress that humanity has made and how backward all of this talk of sin sounds. Pastor and author Chad Replogle reminds us, having mapped the human genome, planted an American flag on the moon, and now possessing a universe of knowledge that fits in our pockets, we have still not solved the really pressing conditions of humanity: sorrow, loss, insecurity, pain, and sin. Sin is rebellion against God, and death is its consequence. Not just physical death, but the death of the soul and of meaning and of purpose and of rest in God's presence. Because when you push God away, you're pushing away life and love and joy. But God loves you, and He doesn't want you to remain separated from Him. He had a plan to restore you back into a relationship with Him and to give you new life. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to die for your sins. Jesus said this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came to give life, and He did that by dying for your sin and rising again. But there's something that seems incredibly inevitable about sin and death in our world, doesn't it? This world, our culture, even spiritual forces want you to believe that living in death, in brokenness, in slavery to the fear of death, in anxiety, that's just the way it is. Everybody's just got to deal with it. It's inevitable. That is, they want you to resign yourself to a life without God, to a life without real peace, without real rest. It looks like that's just what you have to do. What other option do you have? It's just the way it is. I want you to listen to this story. It imagines the reaction and thoughts of one of the soldiers who crucified Jesus, who thought, He had to just go along with what was taking place. It was inevitable. This is just the way the world works.
I'm wearing his shoes. You know that t-shirt from Galilee? The one that we put up 3 days ago? We cast lots for his clothes and everything that the man was wearing, and I ended up with his shoes. Not the best end of the deal, really. The man had one of the most beautiful tunic, woven all in one piece, with no seams, really, but Lucius got that. I've never been lucky rolling the bones. I've never been lucky with much of anything, really. I don't make trouble. As a soldier, I learned a long time ago that the nail that sticks up first is the first one to get hammered down. So I keep my head down and I do as I'm told. Maybe that's why they give me jobs like this. Crucifixion detail. Did you know that it takes a certain kind of man to kill another, especially this way? It's not like you're on the battlefield where it's kill or be killed. Execution is a whole different animal. And crucifixion? Well, let's just say it's not for the faint of heart. Anyway, do you want to know what the trick is? The trick is to not think of the prisoners as people. Real people, people with lives of their own, friends of their own, families, dreams, no. If you're going to nail someone to a piece of wood and watch them while they slowly suffocate and bleed to death, you got to think of them as an animal. At least like one of those sheeps that's going to be slaughtered. So when they told me to nailed the Nazarene to the cross and wait with the others until he was dead, I didn't think twice. It's not my job to think. I didn't think what he could have done to make the Jewish priest so angry. I didn't think why the inscription over his head read, King of the Jews. I didn't think why a man who dedicated his life to healing and helping people had to die in one of the most brutal ways ever. I didn't think about any of those things. I just kept my head down and I did as I was told. So when they told me to ask, when they told me to guard his tomb that night, I didn't question it. Standing guard for three nights in a row, watching over a dead man, I could do that in my sleep. Only I couldn't sleep. Even when my rotation was over and the night grew so cold and quiet, and the only sound left in the garden was the chirping of crickets, I couldn't rest. I just kept thinking about his shoes. His shoes, the shoes that they say he wore when he walked on water, the shoes that he was wearing when he crouched down to look a blind man in the eye, the shoes that he was wearing 3 nights ago just in the other garden, the night that he was arrested. I just couldn't help but wonder, what if half of these stories are true? I mean, really, really true. It's what I was thinking earlier that morning when a rumble started to sound from the tomb behind us and this massive stone rolled away and a light as bright as the noonday sun broke out of the darkness. I fell to my face in the dirt. Couldn't move, couldn't think, couldn't do anything but lay there motionless as that teacher, the one I nailed to the cross, the one I speared in his side, the one I helped kill, came walking out of that grave. You think I'm crazy? No, I'm scared half of my mind, but I'm not crazy. I know what I saw. Once we could start moving our limbs back again, we went scrambling back to the city to tell them what happened. But it's like they didn't want to hear us. They didn't want to hear about the blinding flashes of light or the rumbles in the belly of the earth. They didn't want to hear anything. And guess what? They didn't want anyone else to hear about it either. So they gave us some money, and we took it. All of us did. Because when it comes down to it, we are all good little soldiers who don't want to make any trouble. Now I'm standing here in his shoes, wondering about the price of keeping quiet, wondering about how much my silence is going to cost me, wondering about how long a thing like this they can keep quiet for long. Because standing here in his shoes, I've got a feeling. The feeling that the truth isn't going to stay buried any longer than he did.
The whole circumstance seemed inevitable for that soldier. And oftentimes the circumstances of our lives seem inevitable in a very similar way. No, maybe you weren't there to nail Jesus to the cross as a soldier. Maybe you're not violent and have those kinds of inclinations at all. But still, many of us live our lives as if we are just under the direction of something or someone else. And yeah, we make choices as we go along, but we're never satisfied. We're never feeling like we can rest in the knowledge that we're loved, that we're known, that we're right. And we comfort ourselves. We comfort ourselves with sayings like the one I read earlier from Neil deGrasse Tyson, that maybe death is just the way that we can motivate ourselves to do good things while we're still here. But if that's the best you've got, and you're trying to convince me that that's better than the motivation that the scripture offers by telling us that God created you, he loved you in spite of your sin, that he sent his son Jesus to die for that sin, to make you right with him, to clear the way spiritually so that what you had done wrong would be erased, and that he raised him from the dead so that you could know you could have new life in him, and that if you'll believe in Jesus, that you'll be united with him. You'll be like him in his death. You'll die to this world. You'll die to the things of the world. You'll die to the fear of death itself. And not only will you be united with him in his death, you'll be united with him in his life. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 10, the Apostle Paul, who had violently opposed Christians right up until the point where he saw the risen Christ, he put it this way: since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. I find that to be a much, much more compelling motive for living a good life than just let's try to see what we can do before we die. And if what you've struggled with in your life is this constant feeling that I'm being chased by the inevitable, I can't get away from it, can't get away from my depression, can't get away from my fears, can't get away from the anxieties that drive my life, can't find rest, can't find peace. The reason you can't find it is because you will remain restless until you find your peace in God. But thanks be to God, He provided a way for you to do that, though we don't deserve it. And though we often take money in our lives like that soldier did to keep denying Jesus, we go along with what seems inevitable. We want to just keep keeping our heads down as if, hey, everybody's doing this, the people around me are doing it, everybody else says this is the way, and so we take the lie, we take the money, and we just live like sin and death are inevitable. God still loved you, and He still sent His Son to die for you, so that even though you were a sinner, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And now by faith in Him, you can have real life. Not a life that's characterized by being driven around by the fear of death, but life that comes through peace with God through Jesus Christ. Would you close your eyes with me for just a moment? Perhaps you don't have that kind of peace with God through Jesus. Perhaps you don't know what it is to have real life by faith in Christ. Perhaps in your own life, you can relate to what we talked about this morning, this feeling of meaningless drudgery, this feeling of being driven along even though there's no real purpose, this feeling of searching but never finding. Today, I want you to know that the way to find is not by continually searching for your own answers. It's by being found by Christ. God sent Jesus to find you. Today you're hearing that good news. If you don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus so that you know that you're right with God and you're at peace with God through Him, today you can have that if you'll just believe. And I'm going to ask you to do two things with me if you don't have that kind of relationship with Christ. The two things are this. First, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you'd like to begin by placing your faith in Him today, I want to pray with you. And so I'm going to ask you to do this first. Would you just lift up your hand so that I can pray with you? Is there anybody like that? You don't have that kind of relationship with God by faith in Jesus. You don't know that He's your Savior. You don't have the conviction, the convincing in your heart that you're right with God. You're living a life filled with fear. You're driven along. Is there anybody like that? I'm going to wait for just a moment. If you don't have that relationship with God through faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you, don't wait. Know today. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Thank you. I'm going to pray, and if you raise your hand, I'm going to pray this prayer. It's not my words can't save you. Jesus saved you, and I just want to help you express faith in Him. So if you raise your hand, would you make this prayer your prayer as I pray? And after I pray, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing, but just pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to You, and I thank You so much that You sent Your Son to die for me. You know my life, God. You know that I've been running from You, and I've been driven along by fear and by regret, by shame, by my anxieties. And Lord, I pray that You would forgive me for running from You. Today, I've heard the good news about Jesus, and I believe it. I believe that He died for my sin, and I believe that You raised Him from the dead. And I ask today that You would cleanse me of my sin. I confess it, and I believe in Him. I pray that You give me new life. I can't live like this any longer, God. I need to know You. I need to know Your presence. I need to know Your purpose. I need to know Your love. Would You let me know Your love today? Would You forgive me? Would You cleanse me? Would You heal me? And would You give me new life? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand up with me, congregation? We're going to get ready to close in song. But as we do, if you raise your hand, the second thing I want to ask you to do is, as we sing, would you make your way forward? And we have some prayer partners here. They want to speak with you. They want to pray with you for just a moment longer. They have something they want to give you to help you understand, where do I go from here? So as we sing, would you just step out of your seat boldly, and would you come forward and pray with one of them? They're here to meet you. They're here for you. And God is here for you this morning, today as well. So don't be shy. Step boldly out. We want to meet you where you're at and help you understand, how do I follow Jesus from here? The rest of you, would you join your hearts and your voices with us, and let's praise the risen Savior one more time.
Live in crown of thorn and thistle, the King of Jews was found on the cross, bloodied and broken, crimson river flowing down. As darkness fell upon Golgotha, tortured body wrapped in shroud, our every curse upon his shoulders. With our sin he was adorned. Perfect lamb led to the slaughter as a ransom for our soul. One last act and it was finished. Power of sin and veil were torn. On this cross was our victory won. By his love he would overcome. Long live the King. The wrath of God in man now satisfied. That none might die. Now every sin and sickness bows his knees. And I can't help but lift my hands and sing, long live the King. Then within a thousand knees, trembling was he. Death itself cannot enslave.
The exodus of ancient sinners marched in triumphal parade. Finally, hell has been overcome by Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Long live the
yeah.
Lord, we worship you today. We thank you for what you've done, for all that you've accomplished. We thank you that life is now filled with meaning because of your purposes and because of your resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, that you invite us into your very life. Lord, not death, but you invite us into life, and we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, would you teach us to be sons and daughters who live in the freedom that you've given? Would you help us now to walk in that newness of life that you have shown us? And would you help our hope to be set, not on the resignation of one day dying, but on the hope of the resurrection, that we will one day rise with you. We love you, Jesus. We praise you for that promise, and we thank you for what you've done. It's in your name we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. Happy Resurrection Sunday, church. We will see you again soon. Until then, go and walk in the new life that Jesus has given you through his Spirit.